God of restoration, a God of hope, and today we're going to discover that He is a God of love. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and before we're concluding with this series, I think your Bible will just kind of automatically open up there, because we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 1 a few more times over the weeks leading up to Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18, reading through verse 25, as we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, and today talking about love, God's love. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, to divorce her, to separate himself from her in a permanent legal way. But while he thought on these things, let me just kind of parenthetically pause for a moment. You know, I think many times we act too soon. We think we know what the decision should be. And he thought the best thing to do would be to just put her aside privately, have this kind of a quiet divorce, be done with this thing. But the Bible says in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, I think it's good for all of us just to take a breather sometimes, to pause, to think things over, to pray things through before we act. But while he thought on these things, I want you to see what happens. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, what is his name, church? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till that she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, everyone together, Jesus. Now, verse 23 says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, let's review for just a few moments together this morning where we're at last Sunday as we talked about Emmanuel, God with us, bringing hope into this world. We discover that one of the unique facts that separates Christianity from all other world religions is the fact of God's desire to dwell with mankind. You see, the earth itself was created specifically to sustain and to maintain human life. And from what is currently known, there is simply no other place like planet Earth in the entire universe. It was created for the purpose of maintaining and sustaining human life. So after creating the heavens and the earth, God created Adam, and after Adam, then Eve. And he did so, the Bible says, in his own image and likeness. And it was for the express purpose of relationship, friendship, and fellowship. And it was a sweet love affair. God himself, as we discovered, came to the garden every morning and every evening to fellowship with Adam and with Eve. Then, as we all know, sadly, Adam and Eve, they willfully disobeyed God, and sin entered into the picture. And from that point on in Scripture, we read of the devastating effects of sin. Sin, we discovered, separates. There was a separation, man from God. And we've discovered that sin always separates. That is the MO of sin. It separates man from God, husband from wife, children from parents. Sin is a separator. But we also discovered that life became far more difficult for Adam and Eve and for all that would follow after them as a result of sin. They now had to contend with thistles and briars. And if you are raising your crops and it is from the crops you have your sustenance, now you find yourself battling against the weeds, battling against the thistles and thorns, all of that in order to just have a meal. then it would be pain in childbirth. And the Bible says, in addition to that, death would come upon all of mankind, both physical death and spiritual death. You need to understand that death is a freak. It's a mutation. It was never part of God's original plan. God's original plan was that we'd live a holy life, live in His presence, and He would sustain us forever. And physical life and spiritual life both died there in the garden as a result of sin. And having rejected God, the earth then soon became filled with jealousy, with hatred, with violence, and with murder. Sequentially, as you begin to read through the account of Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you'll discover that in Genesis chapter 3, it records the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the penalty that they, and not only they, but all of us would pay for that sin and separation from God. Its devastating effects that we've already talked about. And the very next chapter, in chapter 4 of Genesis, it records the very first murder that ever took place on planet Earth. That murder was not some thug, was not some thief breaking in. But in this case, you'll discover that it was a brother, Cain, killing his own brother, Abel. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, you'll discover that the whole sin problem is now multiplying and the earth is spinning deeper and deeper into disarray. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, it says this. And remember, this is only three chapters after we discover the fall of man. It says the earth corrupted itself before God, and the earth filled itself with what? Say it. With violence. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. From the Message translation, it's actually a paraphrase, and here's what it says. As far as God was concerned, the earth had become a sewer. Pretty strong terms. That which God had created and had such high and holy hopes for because of sin, and now this separation between a holy God and man living here on this earth. Remember, hope had disappeared, and we're going to discover that there's a whole mess of things that are happening. And as far as God was concerned, only three chapters later, the earth had become a sewer. There was violence everywhere. I only wonder this morning how God looks down and sees our own city, how God sees the nations of the world. We've had two from our congregation this past week alone that have been innocent bystanders whereby there has been gunshots that have almost taken their lives. From our congregation alone. These people were about good things, one in their home, the other taking someone home after ministry in the central city, taking someone from that central city ministry, taking them home that night, and suddenly their windows are shot out and they're grazed by gunfire. And I wonder how God looks down and sees the United States of America, how He sees our city of Milwaukee that we love dearly. You see, separated from God, the earth became a rather wicked environment. It was filled rather quickly with vice, with violence, and with murder. So let's logistically, for a moment, let's pause and let's ask the question, what caused this rapid spiral? What happened from the perfect garden and in that environment, meeting with God, early morning, late at night, fellowship, relationship with God? What happened? What are the logistics? Not only it happened and it was sin, and we realize from the moment of sin on, there is a whole new environment that is beginning to brew round about. And the Bible says this perfect environment, it becomes a place of violence and of murder. So logistically, what happened to cause this? Now, friends, I believe in 1 John chapter 4, it gives us some key insights here regarding this question as of to what happened. How did things spiral downward so quickly? Let's take a look. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, here's the words of the Lord. Dear friends, let us love one another. Now, the word that is used there for love is agape, which we know to be God's kind of love. It is a giving love. It is a forgiving love. It is a hopeful love. We know that this is a unique type of love. And we're going to talk about four different kinds of love in just a moment. But I want you to remember that term that is used here is agape. And this agape kind of love is the kind of love that only comes from God. It uniquely is God's love. So, dear friends, let us love one another. Let's agape one another. For agape, or love, comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the Bible says the closer we are to God, the more we are going to be like Him. And being like Him, we're going to have the love not that is fickle of the world, but we are going to have a love that is an agape love. It's going to be a love that is absolutely committed one to another. So, dear brothers or dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, verse 8 is rather poignant. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is agape. God is love. Now, in this short passage of Scripture, I believe it is very insightful, because I believe it shows what happened when man was separated from God, when he no longer walked with God, when he no longer communed with God, fellowshipping with God, when God was pushed out of the picture by Adam and Eve, by their sinful, willful choice. They found themselves living in a loveless generation. Oh, there was love, but there was not the kind of love that the Bible talks about. And so, as we look at this portion of Scripture, I believe it spells out here in 4 points exactly what had happened and why this happened, why the world, after rejecting God, became such a violent, vice-filled, wicked, and murderous world. First of all, it says love comes from God. In 1 John there, verse 7, it tells us then unequivocally that love comes from God. So God is the source of love. Secondly, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He said, there is an indicator you will know someone that knows God, because individuals that know God will be people that love with the love of God, this agape love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Look at the next portion. Whoever does not love does not know God. That's pretty poignant. That's pretty straightforward. If you do not love, then it is a sign you do not know God according to Scripture. And then it summarizes this whole picture of love up in the last phrase, because God is love. How do you get that? God is love. God is not merely a loving God, but God is a loving God. Amen? He is not merely, however, a God capable of loving. Yes, He does love, but He is more than just the capability, or has and possesses more than just the capability of loving. You see, God is the very essence, and He is the source of all true love. You know, the world's key problem, both then, back in the time of Cain and Abel, and moving forward from the first sin of Adam and Eve, the world's key problem then and now is not merely a shortage of love, but when you look at the Scriptures, a shortage of love is an indication of a shortage of God. There's a song that was penned in the 1960s, actually 1965. It'll be a throwback. Some of you'll remember it. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, because it starts to ring a bell with some of you. There's only one thing, there's just too little love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, no, not just for some, but for everyone. You see, God is love. And where there's a shortage of love, there is a shortage of God. If we cannot love others the way we desire and the way the Bible declares we ought to, the shortage is not something called love, but rather it's a shortage of God. Now, Adam and Eve, as you well know, they made a very bad choice. This choice of disobeying God and choosing to listen to the voice of the serpent or Satan, and its effects, what we've talked about, are absolutely devastating indeed. The Hebrew word for Satan. Now, the Bible tells us Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he became one to beguile them. But the word Satan itself should be an indicator that anytime you listen to him, anytime you follow him, you're going the wrong direction. For the very name Satan, the very essence, the very name, just like God is love, Satan means enemy. And so they rejected love, they rejected hope, they rejected God, and in so doing, they obeyed and made themselves slaves and servants to this one called Satan, which is by definition, he is an adversary, he is an enemy, he is one that wants to thwart you from finding the good things that God has for you in life. So Satan, his very name means an enemy. But there are two other names, and there are others, but we're only going to deal with two other names that are in the Bible that refer to Satan, the devil, and here's the other two. The one is Abaddon, which is Hebrew, and Apollyon, which you'll find in the book of Revelation, which is in the Greek. The two mean almost one and the same. The Hebrew and the Greek are almost exactly alike here, and it simply means the destroyer. Think about that. They rejected the God that is the creator, and they chose volitionally to allow the destroyer to have control over their lives. So it's no wonder the world now begins to tumble into disorganization and into, you know, wickedness and vice and murder and all that we read about. And as it says in the Message version, the earth became like a sewer. And God looked upon it and he saw that which he had created, and it grieved him in his heart. Then as you read on, you'll discover then from Genesis to Malachi, Genesis being the first book of the Old Testament, Malachi being the last. It spans a period of time that is about 3,600 years. And so if we were to believe Usher, and that's up for debate, Usher is an individual that has gone through and placed a timeline based upon certain information as of to the times, the events of things. So if you go back into the book of Genesis, chapter 1, 2, and 3, Usher says that this happened at about 4004 BC. Now let's not get all caught up there. What we're saying is 4,000 years before Christ was born, Genesis chapter 3 promises then, as we said last week, a coming Messiah, one that would make things right once again, one that would deliver mankind from the one he willingly had submitted himself to this one that is called Satan, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, and the one that is the enemy. But God promised over and over again that help would be on its way, that Emmanuel would come in the fullness of time at the proper and exact moment of history. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it again says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. He said, now here's what you should be looking for, so that you can identify the uniqueness of this one that is going to be Emmanuel, God living amongst you. You will know that Emmanuel is going to come in a supernatural way. He's going to live a supernatural life. He is going to have the supernatural power of God on his life. And when they kill him and place him on a cross, when the serpent grabs him by the heel and causes him death on the cross of Calvary, from that moment on, you're going to discover here that there's going to be the power of the resurrection. And so he's going to live a supernatural life in every sense. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Unheard of. It has never happened before. It's never happened since. It is scientifically impossible. He is going to break into time and space in a way so that everyone that is a believer and anyone that believes the word of the Lord is going to understand that this is a supernatural life, a supernatural being. And so, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that Emmanuel means God with us. So now we've discovered that in the gospel, or rather in the epistle of John, chapter 4 of 1 John, it tells us that God is what? Say it with me. Love. God is what? Not just capable of loving, but he is the very source of love. He is the essence of love. He is the pool of love. He is the well for love. There is only one source. That one singular source for agape love is God. And so, Emmanuel with us might be said, love is with us. When Jesus was born, suddenly the violent world and the corrupt world, and we talked about the corruption and the darkness last week. In the midst of all of this comes one, and he is supernaturally conceived, born of a virgin, and he lives a supernatural life. He opens blinded eyes. He causes the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. Even the very winds and waves obey his voice. Supernatural in every sense. But it was God with us, and we know now God is love. Therefore, we can assume then that love was with us. You see, friends, the whole plan of redemption is really a love story. You know, I think back, and there are so many different motivations that God could have had of sending his son into this world. Number one, he could have said, you know, these guys, they're messed up. There's only one way we can ever deal with this. I've got to send my son. Or he could have said, out of all the sacrifices, there's only one that's going to be perfect for the entire world, so I will send my son. I've got to do it. If it don't happen here, it'll never get done kind of thing. That is not the motivation. That was not the compulsion behind sending his son. Again, John chapter 3 and verse 16 gives us insight. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the very reason that God sent his son was not out of necessity, was not out of there was no other way, because God loved the world. So the birth of Jesus Christ was not motivated out of necessity. It was planned and executed because of God's love. Now, getting back to these Greek words, our four Greek words for love that we're going to look at just real quick like. Because I want you to see the difference between God's love and God being the singular source of this love. And I want you to see how different it is from some of the other forms of love. The first love that we talk about is phileo. The word phileo literally means friendship. It is a friend kind of love. It's the kind of love that you read about in the Old Testament with David and Jonathan. It's the kind of love that you see between Peter, James, and John. It's the kind of love that you read about Jesus with Lazarus. And when he stood before Lazarus' tomb and he saw the crowd round about and knew that his friend had died, the Bible says Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And after that verse, it says, the crowd looked on and said, behold how he loved him. And so there is this friendship kind of love. That's the kind of friendship, that's the kind of love you've got for, you know, a golfing buddy, you know, maybe someone that you went to high school with and you've stayed close together, college, next door neighbor kind of love. It's a friendship kind of love. The next is storge. Storge is family love. And storge is a higher level of love than that of phileo. Phileo is friendship. Storge is family love. You know, there's something very special about family. And I pray that if you're in a broken home and a broken family, that you will be restored and that you will know God's agape love, bringing you back together again so that you can have storge love, that family love, inside of your home. And then there's eros. Eros is a romantic, it's a married love, it's a attraction kind of love, it's a desire kind of love. Matter of fact, it is a sexual kind of love. So it is married love. It's that kind of relationship between a husband and wife in that very intimate moment of their lives when they're sharing each other. Eros. And then, by comparison, there's agape. Now, I believe that phileo, storge, or even eros is impossible without God. Because I believe in the big picture, if you love a neighbor, it's really God's love inside of you, because the Bible clearly says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And he that is born of God, the Bible says, he loves, because God resides inside of him. And so God, in this particular sense, in the world at that time, they believed in the God called Eros. Eros. Of what we get today, the term erotic. And it's often related to sexual activity, erotic, which literally means by sight. And so here we have this erotic being that was called a god. This god of Eros was one of the many gods of the Greeks. And the Greeks believed that the highest form of love and the highest form of anything was this sensual love. And they were not even committed one to another. They had prostitutes of every kind, even temple prostitutes. I've been in the city of Corinth, and after 2,000 years, you can still stand in the old ruins of Corinth and look up and see where there is worn into the mountainside, where they would make their way up to the temple prostitutes on top of a mountain just outside of the older city there called Corinth. And so they worshiped Diana, and it was sexual, and it was sexual, and it was, and they believed that that was God. And so they named that god Eros, and that was one of the Greek gods of mythology. And so John is saying, you think that Eros is God? Let me tell you about the real God. God is love. And the term that is used there, God is agape. God's love is different from Eros. It is different from all these other forms of love. Eros is self-seeking. Agape is unconditional. Matter of fact, this term agape was not used much in what we would call classical Greek at the time. Agape really is a term that was coined almost exclusively, not entirely, but almost exclusively, in what we would call New Testament Greek, which was a language that was a little different from the classical Greek. But in there, this term that was used to define God's love and how God's love was different from all the other forms of love, and that was agape. So when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, once again, just like in the garden, the love of God came right back down to the earth. Agape. You know, agape is love for the sake of the object. Now, that object there is not inanimate objects, but rather it is for that which is animate, that which is living. Agape is love for the object, which simply means you love it and it's unconditional. Your heart is fixed to it. That is God's love. There are no ulterior motives to God's love. In nearly all other forms of love, there can be ulterior motives. A friendship can be struck up because you like to hang around somebody that's probably got more friends. Possibly somebody that's got more wealth. A whole lot of reasons. You can even hang around somebody because you've got your eyes on them and you hope to get them in bed one day. Yeah, all of these various forms, they can all have a very selfish side to it, but this agape kind of love is one that is unconditional and has no ulterior motives. It is love for the sake of the object. It is love for the sake of the individual. for the wife, for the son, for the daughter, for the grandchild, for the next door neighbor that's on their way to hell. And you want to be that voice of God of love reaching out to them. God, when you look at the scriptures, there are three terms that are used to describe, you know, the magnificency and the uniqueness of God. And we would say, and we call this kind of the omni family, there are three of them. There's omnipresent. That means God is in all places at all times. God is here this morning, but he's also in Jerusalem. He's also in Tokyo. He's in Mexico City. God is in all places at all times to bless all of his children. So we understand, we believe God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. God is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful, meaning there is nothing that God will ever face that will be bigger and beyond God's ability. Now, these are exciting to think that we serve a God that's omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipresent. But I'll tell you what, there's only one thing that connects me to that great God that is absolutely that kind of a God, and that is the fact that God is love. 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, we call that the what chapter? Say it, church. The love chapter. And rightfully so, it certainly does give us a definition of love and tells us how to live out love. But I want to challenge you this morning. You see, I believe that 1 Corinthians 13, at least verses 4 through 8, could be called the God chapter. Oh, they are the love chapter, but let me talk to you for a few moments about how I believe this shows us the very character of God. In order to do that, what we're going to do for just a moment here, we're going to take the word love out of the rendition of 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to take the word love out, and we're going to put God in, all right? Let's see how that reads once. Let's just see what happens when we take the term love out, because we know God is what? God is love. And so let's put God's name in there once and see what happens. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. God does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. Wow. It suddenly puts a brand new spin on 1 Corinthians 13 because it shows us what love is, and we know that God is love. Therefore, I believe 1 Corinthians 13 shows us the very depth of God's character and how God operates, what his modus operandi is in all areas of life with us here on this earth. Years ago, I heard a definition of love that I especially liked. It goes like this: love is the accurate estimate and adequate supply of another person's need. You see, God could have looked from heaven and said, you know, I know what people need here on this earth. Everybody's going to need, especially if you live in Wisconsin during the winter, everybody's going to need winter coats and long johns and boots, all right? And God could have said, let there be. And suddenly our closets would have been filled with all kinds of winter wear. Matter of fact, God could have said, you know, if they're going to live in most of these parts of the world, you know, they can't live out in the elements. Everybody's going to need a house. And so God could have said, let there be, and he gave us all a six-room mansion with a swimming pool out back. Well, now you've got a house, you've got your winter clothing, but you're kind of stuck at home, so everybody's got to have a little wheels to get around. And God could have said, you know, I know what I'll do. I'm going to make sure that everybody has four wheels. And so it's not going to be just any old wheels. God does things right. God said, I'm going to give you a BMW. I'm going to give Mercedes. I'm going to give a Lexus. I'm going to give. He could have done all of that. God could have done so. And some of you are saying, Why didn't he? I'll tell you why he didn't. Because love is the accurate estimate and adequate supply of another person's need. And God accurately looked from heaven above and said, they can find their cars, they can build a house, they can take and sew some clothing together, but they'll be lost forever unless I send my son. And the cost of sending a son so far outweighs any cost there ever could have been in sending a house, a car, clothing, food, all of these things that, yes, we do need in life. And God faithfully gives it to us in life as we serve him. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and he will add all these other things. These are things that we desperately need, especially, you know, in the culture in which we're living today. But love is the accurate estimate and adequate supply of another person's need. And so God looked and he said, you know, this is going to cost us everything. In the class I attended this morning, we're in Isaiah chapter 52. And those of you that know the book of Isaiah, you know Isaiah chapter 53 talks about the suffering Savior. It's a prophetic picture of what the Messiah would do for each and every one of us. But there is a verse that said this. It said that they looked on him and they were appalled, looking at Jesus, because he was beaten to the point he did not even look human. For those of us that have seen, you know, the movie of the beating that Christ took, the passion of the Christ, I don't know about you, but all I could do to keep from screaming in that theater that day, stop it! Enough! Enough! Jesus could have said, Father, I'm done with this. And he could have sent 10,000 angels. He could have struck everyone down that tried to even come near Jesus to harm him. But he stayed true to the whole thing because it was all about you. Agape love does not look at self, is not self-seeking, self-serving, but it looks to others. And love is the accurate estimate and adequate supply of another person's need, regardless of the cost and the price. Maybe you're here today and your home is in disarray. You're saying, you know, we just need to get some more love in this house. You know what you need in your house? You need a little more what? Come on, God. Can't stand the next door neighbor. You go to bed at night and your stomach's churning. How dare he blow his snow on my driveway? Can't he keep his dog in his own yard? I mean, all these, this is the stuff of everyday life, isn't it? Why did they get the promotion and I did not? And there's friction. And we say, you know, help me to love that person more. Well, that's an honorable request. But the real question is do we need more of God? And when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you see the character of God. You see how love came to this earth and how love is reaching out for you today. If your life is one of those that's kind of drifting around and Satan's got the upper hand, the one that's the enemy. You look and you see Apollyon or Abaddon destroying everything. You're saying, what's happening? What's happening to our home? What's happening to my life? And you see the destroyer out there working away. There's an old song, and we've said it, you know, what the world needs most. Somebody says, love, sweet love. But what we really need the most is God. Amen? God's agape love.